Blog Talk Radio.
I want to begin this morning's discussion with the understanding that the antediluvian world and what happened at that time became a motif for moral disfoliation, or that which happens when relativism takes over, as it did during the time of the judges or the champions in the Old Testament. They were more heroic heroes or champions than judges in the sense that we understand the work of a judge. So that era ended in moral relativism. In fact, it was characterized by relativism. And so we see that relativism is not a new phenomenon. It is, in fact, very old. And when persons go this route, there are consequences to their actions. The thing that it is important to remember always that for every action there are actions, there is a consequence or a set of consequences. There are those who may have the results of their behavior hidden for a time, or erased, or legally inaccessible. But nevertheless, God sits in the throne above the flood. And Jesus has said that they will be responsible or give an account for every idle word that is spoken at the day of judgment or crisis. The New Testament word for judgment is crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. So it will be the time of crisis. And everything that has been hidden will be revealed. So there will be no legal arguments. There will be no blackout dates as to what when something can be released to the public or not. God is going to bring to light the hidden in darkness. So wonderful things happen in the antediluvian world. I'm not here to give dates. I'm not going to talk about James Usher and his young earth theory. I'm not going to talk about evolutionism and their eons of time formula in order to account for the existence of man. And the earth, because we do not know. And we merely guess. So the wonderful thing about the Genesis document that it is not a philosophical treatise. It is in fact a theological document. The book of Genesis assumes the existence of God. The book of Genesis does not argue for the existence of God. By assuming the existence of God, we use the term aseity. Aseity, which means God is self-caused. He is prior to existence. And No one brought him into being. So we have this wonderful starting point in the Genesis document. In fact, it begins with the Hebrew term Elohim, which, and these, once again, the suffix is plural. So essentially, the book of Genesis opens that Elohim, or God's key, God's key. And it was a term taken from pagan origins and adopted by the writer of the Genesis document. So God's existence, or the being of God, never brought into question. So the writer opens with the creative activity of God. And so we are dealing with Hebrew thinking, which is decidedly concrete and not intellectualized or intellectualization as we use this in Western thinking. So Hebrew thinking is concrete. And it is very deep. Hebrew concrete thinking involves action or activity. In Hebrew thinking, an individual is not what he says. It is an individual is what he or she does. It is what one does. It is activity. It is action that counts. And so we begin in Genesis 1 with the Ruach Elohim hovering over the Tiham, over the deep, the roaring deep. And beginning in Genesis 1:3, we have the synchronicity of words act. Elohim said, like thee, like was. And in fact, Elohim means the strong one of authority, the strong one of authority. And so in Hebrew pictograms, one would see that the head of an ox, a bull, and a staff. The bull symbolizing strength, and the staff symbolizing authority. So Hebrew pictograms, the strong one of authority. There are Hebrew pictograms for the authority of husband and wife as well. The Hebrew pictogram for a man is that of an ox or a bull, and as the outline of a tent. And so he is the strong one who gives structure to the family. And that of a wife, she is also a strong one of authority. She is represented by the head of a bull or an ox. And also a wave of lines that look like water, mayim, to represent water. So she is a strong one of authority, and she gives content and flavor to the home, whereas the husband or the man provides, he's a strong one of authority that provides structure to the home. And they, that is, the husband and wife, come under the authority of Elohim in the Old Testament. And then children come under the parents. So there is derived authority that the husband and wife exercises from Yahweh or Elohim toward their children. And so it is a very, very powerful word pictures. So therefore, we read in the Ten Words, or Ten Commandments, that children ought to honor father and mother. And the word honor means to take seriously their authority. That it is the first commandment with the promise their days may be long in the promised land. Long, not merely in duration, but along in the sense of being filled with blessing. And so it is a wonderful promise. And there are wonderful blessings if we take the time, if we invest the time to study God's Word, to listen to God's Word, to hear deeply, to hear effectively. Now, one can hear ineffectually, which means one does not benefit from the Word. And so we read in the book of Hebrews that the individuals who wander in the wilderness, we read that they did not hear the word effectively. Deuteronomy 6:4, we hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, hear. Shema means to hear with a view to obeying. Now, we can be around those who have a pattern, a behavior in which there is maybe what they hear goes into short-term memory and it is forgotten. And what is forgotten does not benefit. So we in the West have to be effectively trained in understanding hearing, just as I had to be retrained in understanding breathing. I took a martial arts which emphasized the importance of breathing and appropriate walking. I went to my doctor and I explained to him the type of martial arts I was taking. And he told me that when he was in medical school, one of his the professor of cardiology told the students, I should say, about the importance of breathing with relation to blood pressure. How appropriate breathing is so important, how what that does to help to regulate blood pressure. And so when I speak about breath, I'm talking about the importance of breath in a dynamic, existential sense. When we look deeply into the Word, many things begin to unlock in our own hearts, and we begin to see what God is saying to us. And so I'm moving on to Genesis chapter 2. Well, there's some things that I want to bring out in Genesis 1. Now, in the beginning of verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So Elohim, bara. So God created Adam. So Elohim bara Adam, his own tzelem, his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male zekar and female negiba. He created them. So in verse 26, Elohim, the strong one of authority, creates zekar and negiba, creates male, female. The word zekar for the male means to retain in memory. It means penetrating, and fixing, pricking, or piercing. The word for female, negiba, means to hollow out, evacuate, to bore a hole, to perforate. In the Arabic, Ethiopic, and the Syrian Chaldeic, it means rust through with a steel. And so Bible brings out the complementary nature of male and female. They are complementary. They are not opposites. They are complementary. there's a unity of ethnic being. The man and his wife become one in the Word of God. And so we read in the book of Genesis that in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, the end of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Adam means red in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Adam means red. No suitable helper was found for him. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, in English it means he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the flesh in place of flesh. In the Hebrew, the idea is that not of a rib bone, but that God took a tissue sample from Adam. And at this time, Adam was not a personal name, personal noun. It referred to both in Genesis 1:27, man and female. They were both called Adam. So God takes a tissue sample, and through tissue culture methods, God builds, is the Hebrew Nasar. God built the woman from the tissue sample that he had taken from the man. Again, we have the unity of essence. We have unity of being. We have a complementary being. This is truth. This is divine truth. And this is not a humanistic understanding. And we're not talking about roles. We're talking about essence. When we talk about marriage, we're talking about essence. And before God gave the Ten Commandments, God made a marriage a human institution. And sex originally was created for a male and female, male Adam and his wife. There is a marriage here that begins in verse 52. The Lord God made or built the woman from the rib. In the English, he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And so we read in the English, the man said, "It is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." In Hebrew, the idea that at this point, he entered into her. He entered into her at the, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." They saw the word for flesh. She shall be called womb man, W-M-B-M-A-N. She should be called womb man, but she was taken out of the man. The Adam says this is the stroke, this is the hit, this is the one. He cried aloud. And so helper in Hebrew, he saw there was no helper found for him. The word has azar means to surround. It is one who surrounds his heart. It is a beautiful, intimate picture about male-female relationship. Very powerful and wonderful. And we read in verse 24, Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh." I'm taking my time in explaining these wonderful truths of the antediluvian world, because when I get to the point to explain what happened in Genesis 3, the historic space-time fall of Adam, I want you to understand that we are going to be looking at the first fratricide, the first murder. We're going to be looking at godly line and the ungodly line of Cain, the godly line of Seth, and that these two lines were separated briefly, but then the separation disappeared. They were they commingled, and so because of that, then we have something else come up on the scene, and that which happened, I should say, resulted in the compromise of the compromise of the race, and I'm not using race in the sense of human beings are divided into different racial groups. That is not what I mean by that term. But something happened that changed humanity forever. And we're going to look at that. And this, the God says that he is not going to, his spirit will not always strive with man. And so Genesis 3 is vital. It is pivotal to our understanding of what happened to humanity after the great creative work of God. What brought in the cataclysmon is the term that Peter used for this great event. The Hebrew word is mebul. We say flood, but this was a catastrophic event. This was catastrophic failure. And we will see that that the old world collapsed under the weight of his own moral chaos. God made man in his own image and likeness, and so he is a moral agent of the Imago Dei. The image of God within the heart of man means that he carries, or he bore the Imago Dei, the image of God within his essential being. He is created by God. And so we read that the Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of lives, and the Adam became living being. So then we read that God took a tissue sample from the Adam, and he built the female, or he built the Negeba to complement the Adam. So we don't know the time period or the time lapse between the end of Genesis 2 and beginning of Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 1, introduces the Nakash, the shining one. It reads now the serpent, but in Hebrew it is the Nakash. And this one observes attentively. It also means brazen, brass, and it also means serpent. So into the first home comes the presence of the diabolic. The presence of the diabolic enters into the garden of delight. And he is extraordinarily clever and dark. The language that he used, the first statement that he used, shows us the seductive power of language, the intriguing power of language. The woman is led into a trap by this extraordinary mind. She believes that she can answer the question that he puts to her. And therein lies the illusion, that she understood what was being asked. She did not. The question, well, what appeared to be a question, was in fact a trap. So the first thing we learn about the Nakash is his ability to deceive with language, his ability to exploit assumption. You and I bring assumptions to our understanding and use of language. And our assumption traps in a mind that is trained to recognize and exploit our assumptions. We get trapped because this is a very precise question. It is not a mere, this is not a conversation. This is, in fact, a very skilled interrogation. She does not realize this. And so he's certainly not going to warn her or tell her that she is going to be interrogated or is being interrogated. He's not going to do that. And so when she answers this highly skilled question, I should say, she is trapped. And no one is there to guide her who has been equally trained to recognize what is going on. And so she is trapped by her own assumption. And Paul writes in his letter to 2 Corinthians that the woman was thoroughly deceived. Paul himself was a very extraordinarily astute legal mind. So Paul is able to recognize and talk about learnedly about what this event was. And so listen to Paul, who's a skilled thinker, a skilled legal mind. Look at this question, the first question in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it carefully. Notice the language. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So here's the beginning of what we call the fall. The veracity of God is brought into question. The integrity of God is brought into question. Subtly, albeit subtly, but very real. Did God really say? Here's the beginning of something very treacherous that will undermine her before she realizes what has happened. And so it introduces into the mind something very skeptical, something that calls into question who God is. Now note, she has had a relationship with God. She has been in fellowship with God. She and her husband have communed with God. But this new entity comes upon the scene and brings in this very diabolic question. So we have the presence of the diabolic in the garden of the light. Beloved, watch your homes. Watch what is in your homes very carefully. Because the presence of the diabolic is not going to make itself known in an obvious manner. It will be very subtle. My name is Dr. Josiah Rich. Have a wonderful day.